Well, deep in the heart of all of us, I suspect, is a desire to go home again and to be received. To be able to go back to where we came from, to go back there and to be appreciated, to be accepted, to be adored. I remember a TV show. I think it's on again, on a different network. But I remember years ago just being struck by the show American Idol, when they would have these nobodies come from all over the United States, and they would have the joking parts, and they'd have the funny people, and they'd play those parts. But then you'd have some really talented people that were on the show, some really gifted musicians. And they would come and they would sing, and you'd follow them, you'd watch their story, and they'd make their way through the show. And then if they made it to a certain place in the show, I think it was the final four or something like that, then they'd send them back home to their hometown. They'd fly them out on these special jets. And what would happen? Oh, they'd all get a hero's welcome. They'd all go back home and there'd be parades. And I can't get the idea out of my head of people just along the parade routes, just weeping, you know, losing their minds as they look at these now famous people. They went away, nobodies. And they come back, somebody. Everybody is pressing in on them. They're getting the key to the city. They're putting on concerts, and everybody's there to listen. And that was a big part of that show, because everybody wants that on some level. Everybody wants to go away a nobody and come back a somebody. I suspect Jesus wanted that. And what we see in this passage, the tragic truth is that that's not what happened. It's not what happened for Jesus. Much more important than being a TV star or a famous musician, this man is the Savior of the world, and he's now begun revealing himself all over the place, revealing who he is and what he's come to do. And as we'll see, he's flatly rejected in his own town, the place where he was known the best, at least outwardly, according to appearance. I want to point something out. As we think about the Word of God, as we think about kind of apologetic ideas for the truth of Scripture, you know, how do we know that this is a true religion? How do we know that the Bible is really an inspired story, not made up by apostles or disciples trying to kind of come up with their own thing? This is not the kind of passage that you would come up with if you were putting together your own religion. When people that become huge in the church, that have prominent roles in the early church, look like buffoons and look like fools, as we're going to see here. This is not the kind of thing that you would make up on your own. But yet here it is, and it shows, it points to the authenticity of Scripture once again. Another thing that we just kind of want to see here in Scripture. And so in verse 1, we see here that Jesus went away from there. He was in Capernaum. That's where he spent a lot of his time, down by the seashore. And he came back to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And so his hometown is Nazareth. He was born in the city of Bethlehem, as we all know, to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. But early on there was persecution, and there was a desire to kill him. And so Jesus and his mom and his adopted dad, Joseph, they took him to Egypt until Herod was dead. And then they made their way back to the Promised Land and lived around the Galilee region and made their way to this city of Nazareth. And so he's going back to Nazareth, Nazareth being a very small town. It's said that it's 60 acres of rocky hillside with something like 500 people that live there. 500 people in that small little town, a place where everybody knows your name, a place where people know your business better than they know their own. And that's the place that Jesus grew up. And so he grew up like a normal Jewish boy would, taught the scriptures, the Hebrew way of life, taught a trade by his adopted father, Joseph, and he became a normal Jewish man until the age of 30. And that was when he began his public ministry, his itinerant ministry. That's when he left there. And this is perhaps a year later, as he comes back to his hometown, had moved down to Capernaum, down by the seaside, as we talked about before, a better place to live, really. It would be something like moving from Riverside to Newport, something along those lines, right? You go from the place that's hot and dry down to the beach. I mean, it makes a lot of sense. And there were other reasons involved, but that's something about the distance and the move that Jesus would have made. But now he's going back to Riverside, right? He's going back to his old stomping grounds, and he brings his band of disciples. And we don't know what he was doing, but until the Sabbath day, verse 2 says, he began to teach in the synagogues. And many who heard him were, notice that word there, astonished. They're astonished at what he's doing. You know, astonishment, it's an interesting word. And we really don't know how to take it if we just look at it by itself. Because it can be a positive thing. It can mean that they were amazed or they were astounded, something like that. But it could be a negative thing too, that they were overwhelmed or bewildered, something along those lines. And so we have to read a little bit more to see what's going on here. And so let's see if we can decide and discern. They ask three questions there in verse 2. Where does this man get these things? And that's kind of unfolded in the next thing, the wisdom given. And then the mighty works that are done. And so what we would say is, as he's teaching there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they are bowled over. They are really impressed. There's an impression made by the things that he's saying. And they're saying, where in the world is this coming from? Where's he getting this? And then the deeds, the marvelous deeds, probably not the ones that were done there, but the ones that they'd been hearing about. How is he able to do such things? And they're not able to reconcile this right now because they know him, right? They know him. They know his business. They know his family. And we see that in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? The carpenter. He would have worked with wood and stone. He would have built houses and cabinets for people. He would have made yokes for oxes. He would have done those sorts of things until he was 30 years of age. These things are menial in the eyes of Gentiles that Mark would be writing to. These things are common in the eyes of the Jews that are living in that city and are speaking at this time. And I think it's important to see here, there's nothing wrong with this. I just want to stop here for a second and say, there's nothing wrong with being a carpenter. There's nothing wrong with being blue collar. There's nothing wrong with being a salt of the earth guy. Now, this is the doctrine of vocation, isn't it? That whatever the Lord calls us to do and to be, that's what we should rejoice in and do to the very best of our ability. There's no shame in a hard day or an honest day's work. There's no shame in an honest day's work. We work hard, we honor God, and we provide for ourselves and for our families. There's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus said something like, I'm the Son of God, this is beneath me to be a carpenter. No, he did what the Lord called him to do, and he did it well. He didn't say, This is not enough for me. No, the one who crafted the heavens and the earth, the one that made the sea and all that is in them, made tables and chairs, worked with wood and stone, crafted common items for common folks in a common town. And he was fine with it. Listen, whatever you're doing, wherever the Lord has you, maybe the Lord wants to move you on at some point, that's fine. But it matters to the Lord. Don't be thinking about the next season. Don't be thinking about the next thing. The thing that you're doing now matters to the Lord. Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm 25 years old and man, I'm just, when I'm 30, I can't wait till I'm 30. That's when life is going to be important. No, when he was 21 or 25 or 27, what he's doing mattered. And he pleased the Lord as a carpenter. But to the people, they're kind of scandalized by this. Who's this guy teaching all this, doing all these things? He's a carpenter? He's the son of Mary? Now, you got to do a little work here on this one. But to call someone the son of Mary instead of the son of Joseph, this is a dig. This is a derogatory statement. This is the hint of the scandal of his supposed illegitimate birth. And this is something that, you know, Mary and Jesus had to live with for their entire lives. So one commentator said that this is no doubt part of the sword that pierced Mary's heart that was prophesied in Luke 2. All of her life, she was seen as someone who had committed sin to have this child. And now Jesus is a grown man doing the Lord's ministry as the Savior of the world, and people are still inferring these things about him. So she shares in the tragedy of this misunderstanding related to the most amazing mystery in human history, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. We know this guy. He's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary, you see. And you either believe it or you don't, right? Faith says virgin birth. Unbelief says sinner. His brothers and his sisters. His brothers are named. His sisters are added and spoken of. And so he's seen to be but a man of undistinguished and even dubious origins, as one commentator said. Nothing special about this guy. Actually, kind of a shady past. Kind of shady beginnings, sinful beginnings, people were saying. And so what was the result? They took offense at him. They were offended. The idea is they were scandalized. He was a stumbling block, if you will, to them. It's a deep religious offense is the idea. This is not, well, let's agree to disagree and let's continue to hang out. No, they are morally outraged at him and by him. They are fuming. And it's in the imperfect. They kept on being offended, an ongoing thing. Now, this word translated offense, scandalize, it occurs 8 times in Mark. And every time it's used, it designates obstruction that keeps people from coming to faith. It's a wall, it's a barrier that keeps people from coming to faith. What is it that scandalizes them? What are they offended by to this degree? It's his ordinariness. They see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only a village child grown up and returning home to visit. And as William Lane said, they fail to penetrate the veil of ordinariness. And you know, Mark doesn't really help, does he? He just kind of, here's the story. He doesn't make it more acceptable. He just kind of leaves it with us. He doesn't record anyone saying, well, I knew you were going to grow up and make something of yourself. I knew you were going to do great things when you went off. No, they're all offended, it seems. They're all scandalized. And listen, for many, many people, the ordinary nature of Christ, the ordinary nature of Christianity is too much to handle. They are scandalized by it. They are offended. It is a roadblock to faith. And that's a reality. The ordinary nature of the gospel. That's too easy to believe. I'm offended by that. That's all that there is to it? Just believing this message, that's all? I'm offended by that. The simplicity, I'm offended by that. Offended by the ordinary nature of Christians. Think about what the gospel says about you and about me. The gospel does not say that you are the most amazing people in the world. The gospel does not say that the people that are gathered into local churches on Sunday morning are even the most righteous people in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we're a mess and we recognize it. And yes, we want to change, and yes, God wants to transform us, but the gospel says we're sinners. The gospel says that we're imperfect. The gospel says that we're flawed. The gospel says these things, and people are offended by this. People are scandalized by the ordinary nature of the Christian life. It's not spectacular. It's not miraculous. What do we use? The ordinary means of grace. Well, give us something fantastic, Lord. We want to see tongues of fire. We want to hear all kinds of different things. We want you to speak directly. No, no, no. That's not how it works. Come and hear the preached word. Come and worship in simplicity. And as you do that, the Lord blesses. Honor the Lord's Day. I quote this all the time, but great quote. We are transformed by a lifetime of Sabbath observance. No, I want something more powerful. I want something quicker. I want something different. That's the way the Lord works. I'm offended by that. That's not enough. I want more than that. Well, open up your Bible on a Monday morning. Spend some time in prayer on a Tuesday evening. See, this is the way the Lord works, but people are scandalized by such things. It's not enough. It's not spectacular enough. It's not glorious enough. Other people are offended by different things. Do you realize this? That different people are offended by different things relating to Christ. Some people are offended by his ordinariness. Some people are offended by the fact that he's supernatural and other. Oh, come on. You're saying this one is from heaven and he's come down? Come on. Give me a break here. Other people are offended by the exclusivity of the gospel. Oh, you're saying there's but one way to be saved? Well, that's not really what I'm saying. It's what the Bible says. There's one mediator, one Savior. Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. People are offended by that. Other people are offended by the call to radical discipleship, because even though we are a mess, we're called to discipleship. We're called to be radical disciples of Christ, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That is to deny ourselves, to say to myself, not my will, but yours be done. To put his will above our own. To submit our plans and our desires and our agenda to his. And say, Lord, this is what I want to do, but I'm up to do your thing your way. Other people are offended by that. Are you kidding me? This is my life. I'm going to do my thing. All that other stuff sounds all right. The Savior and stuff, I get that. Forgiveness, that's good stuff. But I'm going to live my life my way. Other people are offended by that. Listen, everybody outside of Christ is offended by something related to Christ. All people outside of Christ are offended by Jesus in different ways as they are confronted with him. And if you're not offended, then you haven't truly been confronted. If you've never been offended by Christ, you've never truly been confronted with who he is. And what he claims. As you look at Scripture, there are multiple responses, none of them being indifference. Nobody just goes, oh, no big deal. People run and hide. People want to kill him. People fall down and worship, but nobody is indifferent. J.P. Meyer says he attracts or infuriates. He mesmerizes or alienates. He does now and he always has and he always will. And he unleashes a movement that has done the same ever since. And it has changed history. It has changed history. Yet we have people and groups that want to remove the offense. They want to remove everything offensive, take off all the sharp corners. They want to baby-proof the room, right? Just come on in. Just it's great. It's nice in here. Come on in. And when we do that, it's not Christianity. It's not Christ. And there's no salvation. We all must pass through the offense and accept the offense in order to embrace Jesus rightly and be forgiven. And listen, I would submit to you this, that we will continue to be confronted by the Lord. We will continue to be offended by the things that God says to us in our lives. I take offense to that, Lord. You know, we could be reading our Bibles, and if we're really paying attention, we could be offended as we read certain things, if we read it rightly. But listen, if you're never confronted by things about yourself that needs to change, that need to change, then you're not really dealing with the true and the living God. Because to say that you and Him are in line all the time is to say that you're perfect. Any relationship, right? Any relationship is going to have disagreements. Did you hear me say that? Any relationship. Unless it's a clone of you, if it's a real relationship, there are going to be disagreements. Because no two people are exactly the same. And what I know about each and every one of us is none of us is exactly like the Lord. I know it about me and I know it about you. And so you have to expect to be confronted by Him and for Him to tell you things that you don't like or agree with. And like I've said many times, I hope when you have those confrontations, you don't argue with Him and you don't try to think that you're right and He's wrong. I hope every time you're confronted by Him, you lose. And you submit and you confess. And see, that's how a relationship between a superior and an inferior is meant to work. And so Jesus is offensive to them because they thought they knew everything about Him. They saw the humanity, they missed the deity. They actually missed the humanity too, the perfect part of His humanity. They certainly missed the deity, that He's God and man and two distinct natures and one person forever. They missed it. They missed it. And so Jesus quotes this proverb in verse 4. A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, amongst his own relatives, and in his own household. And so he refers to himself as a prophet. And the idea here is that familiarity breeds contempt. And in the place that he should have been known the best is the place that he was known the least. Other people, other places were believing. Other things were happening in different places, just 30 miles away. They'd heard about him here in his hometown, and they're not buying. They're not buying. They're not believing. And so, again, the familiarity with Jesus isn't enough. It can need to lead to inoculation. The call is to act. The call is to respond. The call is to faith and repentance, to believe on Christ. And so, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. That should be arresting to you. He could do no mighty work. He could do no mighty work. He's the God-man. He could do no mighty work. Except touch a few people, it says. It's not a physical inability, but the idea is he's not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. Circumstances like this where there's a lack of faith and only unbelief. Mark teaches us over and over again in no uncertain terms that Jesus performs miracles in response to faith. And so where faith is present, God is doing things through Jesus Christ, and where faith is absent, he's not. So divine power, says one commentator, is always regulated by wisdom. And in consistency with his wisdom, he could do no mighty works there. And then another arresting statement is that he marveled, verse 6. He marveled at their unbelief. What is it to marvel? It's to be stunned. It's to be taken back. It's to be caught off guard. You know, this word is only used of Christ twice. Ordinarily, it's everybody that sees Jesus and hears Jesus that marvels. Over and over again, other people marvel at Jesus. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? But this word is actually, it's used three times, but referring to two events. And I mentioned one of them last week. Jesus marveled at the great faith of the centurion. And that's recorded in Matthew 8:10 and Luke 7:9. He marveled at great faith, and now he marvels at unbelief. And I suspect here what we're getting at is that the Lord is showing us, or Mark is showing us on behalf of the Lord, that Jesus is fully man. And we understand, right? He didn't walk around and have perfect knowledge of every situation. God gave him at times the ability to know certain things, but a lot of the times he didn't know anything beyond what a man would know. He proclaimed at a certain time, I don't know the day of my own return. The Father knows that. That's good enough for me. Right? There were things that he didn't know. And I suspect, this is just my thought here, but I suspect that he went home and he was thinking, surely some of them will believe. And they don't. And he's caught off guard. He's taken back by it. And I think Mark's also showing us the responsibility that the people had. Right? We talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we never want to forget the balance. Okay? The NIV commentary talks about the fact that doubt has trouble believing, but unbelief refuses to believe. There's a refusal here. And J.C. Ryle says, no sin is so suicidal and so unreasonable as unbelief. Unbelief is suicidal and it is unreasonable. It makes man to refuse the plainest of evidence, shuts his eyes against the clearest testimony. Here they have God incarnate standing in front of them. And they miss it. And they're accountable. Right? With greater light comes greater responsibility, Scripture teaches. Jesus teaches. So it's not the lack of evidence, nor the difficulty of Christian doctrine, but it's the love of sin. It's the love of sin. And as Christians, we also struggle with unbelief, don't we? At times, we need to say, at times, every day we need to say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And we're growing in faith. We're growing in understanding. We're growing in belief. And that means unbelief is lessened as time goes on. And so I quickly want to just point out here that verses 1 to 6 connect to verses 7 to 13. You see, unbelief and rejection are part of the church's experience as well. Let me say that again. Unbelief and rejection are part of the church's experience as well. If it was part of Jesus' experience, and it's going to be part of the disciples' experience, as we're going to see here. Notice this. They've seen all kinds of miraculous things from Jesus. they've seen him just raise the dead. And they're like, this is awesome. Send me out there. Let me go get them. And before he sends them out, he needs them to see something like this too. He needs to see, he needs them to see him flatly rejected by the people that knew him the best. So that they would know sometimes the people that you think would believe won't. Sometimes the people you think are going to come to faith are going to try to throw you off a cliff, like these people tried to do in another gospel at another time. And that doesn't mean you stop. That doesn't mean the church stops. It's the environment in which the church lives and works and ministers. Not just pastors, not just elders, but every one of us. It's the context in which we all do what we do. It's part of Jesus' experience, it's part of the disciples' experience, and it's part of the modern church's experience until Jesus comes again. And so, a couple brief points you see here in 6b, Jesus goes about the villages teaching, and he calls the 12 there in verse 7, and he sends them out two by two, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits. Back in chapter 1, he called them to be fishers of men. Back in chapter 3, he called them to be with him that he might send them. Intensive teaching leading to extensive evangelism. And so they'd been like dental assistants. Luke just got a cavity filled the other day. He did a great job, by the way. But, you know, the dental assistant did some work in there. Megan and I were both sitting there on the side trying to work him through this whole thing. And it was a little rough at the beginning, I gotta be honest. But he regrouped. He got himself together. But the dental assistant was doing some things, and it was a little rough with her. She was trying to figure it out. And then the dentist came in, and she was like, boop, boop, boop. Everything changed when she came in. She knew how to work with him. She knew how to do everything better. It was like night and day. And so these guys are like dental assistants, you know. Jesus is like the dentist. And they're kind of fumbling around. But Jesus is going to send them out. It's time for them to go and try this thing on their own. Take this show on the road. And I love the fact that he's still around. He's still close by. Like, you're going to go minister and you're going to come back and tell me about it. And then we're going to work on things, you know. And so that's what's going on here, is he's about to send them out. And they're told to travel light. And we covered this in Luke 10 not too many weeks ago. So a very similar passage. And so I don't want to spend too much time on it. That's why I didn't preach a whole sermon on this text. Very similar, but he sends them out. And he says in verse 8, don't get bogged down is the idea. He says in verse 10, you know, stay in the house you get into until you leave. You're not pursuing luxury. You're not trading up to other places. And if they won't receive you, verse 11, here's what's key. And they're not going to listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. And so he's saying to them, there's a great chance that you're not going to be accepted everywhere you go, just like I wasn't accepted in my hometown. And if it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. A student is not greater than his teacher. So if they won't open their homes, they won't hear the word, they won't accept the wonderful works you do, the miracles that you're doing, the authority that you have, be humbly persistent. Try to get an audience, yes, but don't force yourselves. Don't force yourselves on them. What are they to do? They're called to shake off the dust. Now, this is important, right? We're not to, if people don't want to listen to us, they're not willing to hear the gospel and respond, we aren't to say about that, oh, no, well, no big deal. Oh, well, doesn't matter. It's actually a huge deal, isn't it? It's a massive deal when people reject the gospel. I've said this before. It's not like an invitation to a graduation or a birthday party. Yeah, well, we're not going to be able to make it. Sorry. Ah, no problem. No offense. It's not like that. This has eternal significance. Condemnation awaits for those who reject the good news. In fact, the scriptures teach that they're already under condemnation. And it will be poured out full force on the last day. So shake off the dust. When the Jewish people would pass through a pagan land, they would shake off the dust when they got through the pagan land. Right? And they would say something like, those dirty pagans, those filthy pagans. And it's to disassociate it with the pollution from those lands. And so hear me say this. We're not walking around saying, those filthy pagans, we're not to do that ourselves. That's not something we ever want to, an attitude we ever want to have. But the idea is, the Jewish people, as they leave these towns and have rejected the message of Christ and the authority of Christ, these people are making themselves to be like the pagans. They're putting themselves outside of the kingdom. And in this act, it's a word of warning, a merciful word of warning, a merciful prophetic act. It's symbolic realism to provoke thought. It's about sifting and gathering. And so for us, this is important. It carries over. Yes, this is a one-time act for the apostles at a certain point in time, but the application is clear. When we share, we want to leave people with the import, the importance of the message, and the importance of believing in Christ, that there's no hope without him. There's no hope apart from him. The church must make the message clear. Individual Christians must make the message clear and seek to proclaim it far and wide. We must warn the world of sin and of righteousness and of the coming judgment. But we must see that some will, many will reject the message and reject our Savior. And as we follow Christ as we ought, we will all experience rejection. We have to embrace that. If you don't ever experience rejection, you aren't following Christ as you ought. You aren't identifying with Christ as you ought. But the glorious good news is that many people will reject him, but still others will come to faith. See, Christ will overcome unbelief through those that do believe. And we understand, and we remember, we've said it before today, we say it again, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord will be pleased to work through cracked pots like you and like me to bring the light to the world. The light of the gospel, the light of the glory that is Jesus. And these went out and proclaimed the good news that people should repent, verse 12. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil those who were sick and healed. So verse 30 tells us that they returned and told Jesus all they did and taught. Calling people to faith and repentance gloriously, doing these wonderful things that were for that day to point to their inspired prophetic ministry. And the New Testament church, much different than the ministry of the apostles in some ways, but we have the glorious and tremendous privilege and the responsibility to take this message out. Sign miracles have ceased, but the gospel is to go out until Jesus returns. And of course, there's a mixed response. But Jesus told us it would be this way. We saw it in the very ministry of Jesus in his hometown. Some you wouldn't believe, will believe. I can't believe that guy came to faith. But there he is. And then some you would think, no problem, they'll come, they'll believe. But yet they don't. But such is the kingdom of God. But as we think about the possibility of rejection, maybe that's sticking in our minds right now. I don't want to be rejected. Rejection hurts. It doesn't feel good. I want to be accepted. I want to be loved. I want to be beloved by everyone. I want a hero's welcome. As we think about rejection in our own lives, we always want to push on, push past that to the rejection of our Savior. He knows what it's like to be rejected in his hometown, but he knows even more than that. The worst pain that Jesus experienced was being rejected by his heavenly Father. The worst rejection that Jesus had was having the bars of heaven thrown upon the door. Caddy bar the door. Lock him out. Keep him from it. To where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only place in Scripture where Jesus doesn't call him Father is there upon the cross. He's locked out. His relationship is over. Talk about rejection. And for that time, our Savior was rejected in that way. Not just God saying, I'm turning my back on you. Not just the physical pain of the cross, but the separation for the first time in all of eternity. There will never, there has never been a greater separation than that. There could never be a greater rejection than that. And why did he do it? So that we could be accepted. So that we could be adopted. So that we could be received. And so when we're rejected, when people dismiss us and the message, look at the rejection of Christ and then press on past that and look to the acceptance that we have in Christ. Because when everybody else turns, the Lord never does. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The Lord is on my side, Psalm 118, verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray.